think we got situated now. Everything, I believe, is running. Appreciate the dancing, folks. Every one of you and girls, you just kind of visiting with us and help dance. I really appreciate that. That was wonderful. I want to begin tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And we'll get up here on the board. Because this I've found to be a very, very unusual Torah portion. Or it's probably always been this way. It's a lot more revealing than I ever thought. There's just some things that I hadn't caught in it before. But you know, it's true with the time that we're living in. There's such a thing called progressive revelation. And if you look back in history, God has been doing this throughout history. And he's been revealing more and more and more. But I believe that we're down to the place now where God is not only revealing more, but he's equipped us with more things and more ways to study than any generation's ever been blessed with. Now, I know there's a lot of folks that they look at things not the way that God's doing them, but the way that man's doing them. Sometimes people look for just simple authority. You remember the religious leaders of Yeshua's day asking him, by what authority you do these things? And I think a lot of times we've got that mindset, unless we are from some prestigious college somewhere, some seminary, some authority that has given us permission because they have trained us to do things a certain way, that's the only ones we're supposed to listen to. And sadly, that's the way the world is. But the greatest authority in this world is Yahweh himself. And he tells us and gives us the authority of what we're to do by calling people. You know, he called Moses. He called the disciples. He called the Apostle Paul. There is a calling that goes along with it. And some of the most profound Bible teachers that I have ever had any experience with have been people with very, very little education. They may not know all the right pronunciations, but they've got a grasp on the heart of God. And I hope this Torah portion, because I feel like the Lord has showed me something today that we really need to lay hold on. I want you to notice something I never noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Now all I'm doing is setting up so that I can take you to the Torah portion and we'll understand a little better what I'm trying to say. In verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was the Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Now, if you notice in verse 6, he begins to point out specific events in which the children of Israel at this time of going through the wilderness were tested with. And in my mind, I always thought, well, this is the emphasis of what Paul has to say here. Those six things, I believe it is, that he mentions that were examples to us. But I want you to notice something. Back in verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud." It wasn't just a time of testing when they were in the actual wilderness. There was a time of testing going on here from the time that they left Egypt. If you'll remember, if they're all under the cloud, when did the cloud show up? The cloud showed up when they were at Sukkot. That place called Sukkot, not the feast day, not the holiday. But they were at that place called Sukkot. Now, I'm convinced by studying in the first few chapters of the book of Exodus that that must have been the day they were at Sukkot, must have been the Feast of First Fruits. Therefore, it would have been on the first day of the week, the day immediately following the Sabbath. Now, I say that because I believe all those things picture the resurrection. They picture Yeshua rising from the dead. But it seems that that's where the cloud showed up. I can't prove that positively. I don't think there's a need to prove every little, you know, cross every T and dot every I. But it seems to be that the cloud showed up there. And so what Paul's really telling us is that we're going to follow a pattern. Go back with me to verse 7 now. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So Paul has just told us, in real simple language, there is a pattern set down by the forefathers that we're going to follow. I mean, you can't interpret this passage of Scripture any other way. Paul says there's coming a time. Now, it never has happened before. Paul says there's a time coming when Ezekiel chapter 20, Hosea chapter 2, all those different passages, the book of Jeremiah, Isaiah, everywhere he talks about that greater exodus. Now, don't say it in the terms greater exodus, but there's going to be another calling out of God's people to be tested in the last days because we're going back to the land. Now, I know that's a foreign concept to most New Covenant believers. But you can't deny the fact that he's going to take the house of Israel and the house of Judah back to the land. That's Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, I don't care how Bible scholars try to twist that and say that it's just Jews. They do the same thing with the 144,000. They say those are just 144,000 Jews. But we know better. We've read the book of Revelation chapter 7. It says there's going to be 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Now, we know 10 tribes got carried off into Assyria in around 722 B.C., and they got scattered into the rest of the world, assimilated. Now, they were called the lost tribes. Now, God said where they were scattered, there they would be called the sons of God. I believe a lot of our descendants came from the house of Israel. It's not necessary if you didn't, because if you joined yourself to this God, you automatically become part of that family. You were, in a sense, adopted into one of those tribes. Now, I think it's a great waste of time to try to prove conclusively where we're from. Nothing wrong with that. You know, I mean, if you trace your roots back, maybe you'd be fortunate and find, you know, which tribe you come from. I don't know. But as I told you last week, you know, Caleb was the leader of the tribe of Judah, and yet we know he was descended from Esau. So we could trace ourselves back and say, oh, I'm from this tribe. But you don't know. You might have been, you know, your forefathers before that might have joined up and become part of that tribe. And so when you were born, you were actually just born into that tribe. It could be a little bit complicated. But here's what I'm trying to make my point. There is a pattern. Paul says that in the last days, that's going to happen again. Because in verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It's been to every generation, but it's specific to the last generation. I'm convinced that we're the last generation. Am I trying to sit here and tell you that I'm going to make it too? No, I'm not. I'm not trying to set a specific time. I'm not trying to tell you a day or an hour. But folks, I'm telling you, it's near, even at the door. And I have a right, according to the Scriptures, to tell you that. It's near, even at the door. The events of this world is taking place. We know that it's near. Did you notice that in this 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if this is true, verse 6 starts when they go into that great and terrible wilderness. If you want to read about it, it starts in Numbers chapter 11. The last one he mentions happens in Numbers chapter 25, where they tried to serve the god of Baal Peor, you know, where they tried to mix things together. But if the test is going on even from the time that they were under the cloud, now I know that it actually have to go back to Passover, you know, the Passover lamb. But if the testing time, maybe we're forgetting some of the pieces of the pattern. That's why I want to talk to you tonight. A missing or the missing piece of the pattern, the placement test. How many of you, maybe in years after you got out of high school, went back and took some college classes? Anybody? There have been some people went back and took some college classes. Well, I was out for a long time, and when God called me to preach, I got to go to Fruitland Bible College. It's a fully recognized two-year college. And I remember one of the first things I had to do was take a placement test. You know, they test you in different things that you're going to be taking, like English. I didn't place too high. But they test you on different things. They tested us on reading, and they place you in the position that you need to be in, where they'll know where you are, where to start from. And so that's the concept that I want to show you tonight. I believe this Torah portion called Mishpatim, or Judgments, was a test. It was a placement test for the children of God. And it's very, very interesting that we read from Matthew chapter 5 again this week, where Yeshua said, "You've heard it said of them of old time, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you," in other words, he's saying, you really got some things wrong. He's not fussing at them. He's not, you know, condemning them. When he talks about this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he says, "But I say to you, if a man smites you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also." So there was a concept there that maybe we missed. I'm going to do something real unusual tonight, but it's something that helped me a whole lot. Jeremy, if you would, go to Romans chapter number 7. Everybody just turn to Romans chapter number 7. I want to read from the New American Standard first. The first 6 verses of Romans chapter number 7. This has so much to do with you and I today, okay? I got to tell you this. I've never tried to win any popularity contest, and so far I've been successful. I had a man call me from out of state this week, and he said, "Boy, you better look out. You better watch what you're saying. When you start saying that Messianics are not doing this or not doing that, you better watch out. You're going to get in trouble." So be it. You see, folks, I'm not interested in what Messianics or the church or the Pope or anybody else has to say. I'm interested in what this book has to say. And there's something that we need to be very, very careful about. I'm not here to condemn anybody. You know, if I had my choice, I'd be like Amos. I'd rather be just out there working. But you know, when God sends you to do something, you do it. Doesn't matter where folk like it or not. You just go ahead and do it. Romans chapter number 7, Paul starts out in verse 1 by saying, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the Torah." I've talked to New Covenant believers, and they'll tell you this is a passage on how to counsel people that are going through divorce and how to get remarried and things like this. But Paul makes it plain right up front. This is an illustration that's trying to teach you something about Torah. Okay? We're a people in the last days who have the testimony of Yeshua, but we want to keep the commandments of God. Okay? So he says in verse 1 again, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the Torah, that the Torah has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." And then he says, "For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the Torah. A lot of people take this to say, see, the Torah is of no benefit to us. Is that what Paul's talking about? Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the Torah through the body of Messiah, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the Torah were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the Torah, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter. Now before you get too confused, look at verse 7 real carefully. What shall we say then? Is the Torah sin? If you're reading King James, it says, God forbid. Don't come to the wrong conclusion about what Paul is saying here. He's not talking about doing away with the law of God. He's not talking about a couple being divorced in the natural. He's trying to illustrate what God did with our forefathers in that he divorced the lost tribes of the house of Israel. Okay? He's trying to give an explanation. Now, they had left Torah anyway. They had a whole new system of trying to draw near to God that wasn't working. They were actually worshiping Baal. They weren't worshiping God. That's what they were doing. God finally had enough of it. He divorced them. Then he said in Hosea chapter 2, or chapter 1, he said, where they're scattered, there they will become the sons of God. So I believe a lot of us got scattered here in the United States, different parts of the world. And there they become believers in the God of the Bible through Yeshua. Through faith. By grace. They become believers. But since Yeshua come to try to straighten this idea and this concept about the law out, maybe we ought to try to understand this passage a little bit better. Jeremy, if you would, go to Romans chapter 7 and pull it up in the OJB. I want to read this. Now, it's a little bit difficult to read when you're reading the OJB. We'll start in verse 1. And I'm not going to be able to pronounce all these Hebrew words, but you'll get the gist of what he's talking about. Do you not have the Akim Mashiach? For I speak to those who know the Torah, that the Torah exercises authority or rule over a man so long as he lives. For the Agnah, and it gives an explanation of what that word is, a woman whose husband's whereabouts are unknown. Now let's stop right there. This Jewish translation here into English that we can understand a little bit better has already given us a different concept of what Paul is saying here. It's talking about a woman whose husband, his whereabouts is unknown. Okay? She's left without support. Her husband's not around. But she's still legally married. Okay? For the Agnah, that is a woman whose husband's whereabouts are unknown, is bound by the Torah to her husband while he lives, but in the case that her husband's death can be confirmed, she is no longer an Agnah and is released from the Torah of her husband. Accordingly, she will be named Noaphet, adulteress, if while her husband lives, she becomes another man's. But if her Baal, that is husband, another word for husband, dies, she is free from the Torah, so that she is Noaphet, adulteress, if she becomes another man's. So then, Akim Mashiach, you also were put to death in relation to the Torah through the Bazaar of Mashiach. I won't give you the reference there to read, but in order that you might become another's, bound to Mashiach, who was given through the resurrection from the Messine, that is death, so that we might bear fruit. I'm just going to translate that for you, for Hashem. For when we were in the bazaar, in the fallen condition of the old humanity, through the Torah, that Tavat Bezerim, the simple passion, that's our hurrah of the fallen human condition, we're working in our natural capacity so as to bear fruit for death. But now we have become freed, deceased from the dominating ownership of the Torah, having died to that by which we were confirmed, so that we might serve in the Ruach HaKodesh of, I'd have trouble with that one, and newness, and not in the oldness of legalism, strict adherence to the letter of the law. Now that gives me a lot better explanation of what Paul was trying to get out here. Now, I'm just going to just throw this out where it's going to be real easy to understand. I see too many folks today who are absolutely concerned about the letter of the law, but are not concerned about what the spirit of that same law has to say. You realize, folks, that's exactly where we get misinterpretation? It's because we try to make the letter of the law fit everything we want and ignore the rest. What am I saying any different than what Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 5? Go there with me to the New Testament portion. It's Matthew 5, verse 38. Now, I am in no way telling you that you don't have to keep Sabbath. You do. I'm not trying to tell you that you're not supposed to keep the feast days. You do. But let me tell you something. In the 10 years that I have been into this, I have seen it grow and grow and grow into more fussing, more arguing, and more condemnation of other people, because everybody says it's got to be done the way they say. Even though people are doing it, oh, they're wrong. There's no heart there. They're not really looking at the spirit of it. Look, we're all wrong about some stuff. Yeah? We will be. But what we're doing, are we trying to do it from the heart? Are we trying to be led by the spirit? Or are we trying to be led by the letter of the law? Because if we are, we're making the same mistake our forefathers did. You see, this Torah, this law, is supposed to be written on our hearts. That's what the New Covenant's about, isn't it? The Torah portion that we're studying, and even Maimonides, one of the greatest sages of all Israel, admits and has written in the 12th century, had the children of Israel listened to God at the mount and not had made that golden calf, that God would have put His Holy Spirit in them then and wrote His law upon their hearts, not upon stone tablets. Now they admit that. The stone tablets represents the letter of the law. What God wants to do is write it on our hearts. What good does it do to give a set of commandments to people who are unable to keep those commandments? Have y'all tried to keep the letter of the law? Did you have any success in doing it? You never will. But you can have success if you're trying to do it from the Spirit. If you want to do it, in other words. But just because a person says, well, I'm following exactly what it says and you're not doing it the way I see, so you're wrong. Look what he says in verse 38 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. My goodness, Yeshua is quoting something from our Torah portion today, isn't he? That's found back in our Torah portion today. You've heard it was said to them of old time, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, if you read the Torah portion and you want to keep the letter of the law, know there's some specific things that it says there that I get to do. Right? Somebody mistreats me, I get to mistreat them. If I'm following the letter of the law. But Yeshua makes it plain that that's not what he was talking about. He was giving the law to a people whose hearts was not ready for it. He has to write it on stone. They even admit that. But still yet, they follow the letter of the law, and it's become so confusing that it seems like nobody really understands it. Now, I know that we're living in a world today where people want to hear what they want to hear. And that's just a fact. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. I want to show you what I'm talking about is real. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter number 30. 30th chapter of Isaiah. I want to look at verse 25 first. Now I shared this with you folks here, but maybe there's somebody out there listening that's never heard it, and I'm not, you know, being dogmatic about this, but I'm going to tell you what I think. Verse 25, it says, on every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Now, those words has to be true. These words are coming from God through Isaiah, and he's wrote them down. He said, there will be a day. I can remember a day when I was young that a lot of folks didn't have running water in their houses. A lot of them. But today, with the technology and the convenience we have, it doesn't matter if you live on the highest mountaintop, you've got running water up there, don't you? He also says that during this time, when this, and by the way, this is the only generation that can lay claim to that, can have running water anywhere they want it. He says there's going to be a great slaughter when the towers fall. Is he talking about the Twin Towers in New York? Well, nobody can really say. I can't really say. This could be talking about some towers falling another time. Yeshua mentioned a tower falling and killing 18 persons back in the book of Luke. But I believe that this is the towers that fell in our generation. And I'll show you why I believe that. See, being educated about something is not always the best way. The best way is context, context, context. What is the context of Isaiah chapter 30? That's important. And so to find the context, we go back, and let's just look in verse 8. This is God giving instruction to Isaiah, and he says, now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. This is the context. The context of what I read in verse 25 was set by verse 8 when God told Isaiah to go write this and inscribe it on a scroll, write it on a tablet and inscribe it on a scroll, that it might serve in the last days or last generation. If you look that up, that's what you'll find. So the context of what he's saying here, he's saying this will happen in the last days. Verse 9, for this is a rebellious people. Nothing could be truer than what God said about the rebellious people of the last days. And especially those of us who recognize that we are Ephraim. Okay, that we're descended from those tribes. If we're going to take a placement test, and we're going to be placed somewhere in God's order of things, where was Ephraim placed when they were going through the wilderness? In the rear. Bringing up the rear. Because Ephraim all through Scripture is shown to be the worst rebellious tribes. What it says in verse 9 again. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the Torah of the Lord. Who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what's right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Tell us what we want to hear. Now, I'm just saying this because I've got a concerned heart. That's the reason I'm doing it. I'm not trying to make anybody mad. People today want you to talk about how we're going to survive, how we're going to do these other things. It's very popular. But the truth is, we should be more concerned about the Word of God getting us through this than any ability or anything that we can do. It's the Word of God that's important. Let me show you a prophet right quick. Amos chapter number 7. Go with me to the book of Amos chapter number 7. I wish I had time to read this whole book to you. Let me just say right quickly. Amos is a prophet that God called. Actually, he's not even a prophet. He says, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But God calls him to go and prophesy to the house of Israel. The 10 tribes, before they're carried off into captivity, he sends a man from Judah, you know, from the house of Judah, the kingdom of the southern kingdom. He's sending them up here to warn his people. He loves them. He cares about them. Amos has got a heart for him. Now, he's just an old hard-working stiff. He keeps sheep, and he lives down in the desert, and he tends sycamore fig trees, which is very, very difficult. He makes a living the best he can, but God says, how about taking some time out, Amos, and go up north for me and tell my children something? So in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he's small? The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. What's God changing his mind about? He's trying to lead him to repentance. God said, I could use these methods. I probably need to. But you've got somebody praying for you, okay? Verse 7 says, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. God's not going to change his mind. Folks, this is no different than Isaiah chapter 20 when he says he's going to deal with the proud drunkards of Ephraim. And he uses the same illustration of a plumb line. Now, if you've ever built stuff, you know, laid block and brick and rock and things like I have, you know that a plumb line is necessary to get things correct. God said, I'm going to set a standard. It's going to be my standard. And we're not going to build this thing crooked. We're going to do it my way. He's not merciful. You know, I didn't send the fire. I could have and probably should have, but, you know, Amos prayed for you. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to send the locusts, you know, just to completely destroy you. I'm going to give you a chance. But he said, now, I'm not backing off of this standard. Folks, the problem is today, just like our New Covenant brethren in the church, we've got messianic congregations everywhere today who all have different standards. There's something wrong. Dan builds. We've got other people in this congregation that builds things. What if me and Dan and some other people in here went to build a house? And we all showed up, and each one of us had our own ruler, and they were all different. Dan's ruler was, you know, a standard ruler, where there's a standard set, you know, in every increment of the from a 64th on up to an inch, you know, just whatever, it's exactly by standard. But let's say I showed up, and my inch was about this long. And we started working on the house, started building the house, and I'd measure something, and Dan would tell me he needs a piece this long, and I'd measure it, and he'd try to put it in, and it'd be so long it wouldn't fit, right? What kind of mess would we have in a house like that? What kind of mess are we having today? Because there's too many standards. See, the pattern of God, and next week we'll get into that, God lays out that pattern real specifically. We don't have any right. Nobody has any authority to change these things around. There's a standard set. And God is the one that's going to set it. Now, I need to go on just a little bit in chapter 7, the book of Amos, in verse 10. Then Amasa, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all these words, for thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Well, I mean, all Amos is doing is telling him what God said, right? This is the truth. But the high priest up here in the northern kingdom, he don't want to hear the truth. And he's telling the king, you know, you don't want to hear this. You don't want to hear about your dying. Verse 12 says, And Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be parceled up by measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land to exile. Now they didn't want to hear it, but it happened anyway, didn't it? And it happened, we know from historical accounts, just exactly like Amos said. Because he was just speaking God's words. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, What do you see, Amos? I said, A basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn into wailing in the day, declares the Lord God. Many will be corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying. Now, I want you to understand, if you read the Torah portion, he's getting into some stuff that the law of God, we read in the Torah portion today, didn't we? And God said, this is what I want you to do. They agreed to it. They've completely changed. If you read the Haftorah portion, they knew, Judah knew they were in trouble. They wasn't keeping the Torah. They were taking people, making bondservants out of them, and after on the seventh year, they wasn't letting them go. They were taking advantage of them. And they said, well, you know, looks like judgment's coming. We'll do what God said. And so they let them go. They let them go out free. And as soon as they did, they turned right around and took them back again. Why am I saying this? Because people tend to try to do things, as long as the outward appearance is okay, they think they're okay. Friend, God is dealing with people's hearts. God is not trying to look at people as following the letter of the law. He's trying to see their hearts. Now, He knows what we are, okay? He knows exactly what we are. But we need to see it. That's why we go through tests. So that we can see where we're at in this placement test. It's going to make a big difference when the true tribulation really starts, the great tribulation. And we're put out into a wilderness. We need to understand some things. Let me go on right quick in verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with the dishonest scales? Now, do you recognize that these people, you know, they're doing Sabbath. They're keeping the feast days and the new moon, Rosh Kodesh. They're doing all these things, and they're doing it by the letter of the law, but they can't wait for it's open. Their heart's not in it at all, is it? Now, they think they're pleasing God. They say, well, you know, when's this stuff going to be over so we can go back to cheating people? That's what he's saying. You can't make this say anything else. Look at verse 6. So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. And it only goes to getting serious when God tells you. Now this outward pretending stuff needs to be over, okay? You may be following the letter of the law. I'm not, you know, not telling people they're not. But what's the intent of the spirit of the law? You might have been told from old time. But what does Yeshua say? Yeshua is trying to get us to understand and follow the spirit. God didn't write a set of laws in stone for us to follow with our abilities. God wrote a law, a Torah, on our hearts and on our minds so that we want to do it to please Him and to love Him. And if we're doing it for any other reason, folks, we're doing it for the wrong reason. There's no way we're going to be able to do it by the letter of the law. Verse 8. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subdued like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentations, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Now listen very carefully. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of Yahweh. And I submit to you that I believe that we're living in the day when God has sent a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. I don't believe there's a famine of hearing what people have to say on the Internet. I don't believe that there's a famine of religious activity. But there is a famine today of the hearing of the Word of God. For in Hebrew thought, if we don't hear it, internalize it, and then do it, we had the wrong mindset to start with. We can sing the Shema all day. We can keep every Sabbath to the letter. We can even argue about how good that we do it. But is it coming from our hearts? Are we really doing it because we want to? Because, folks, I believe this is a whole lot different than what we think. Now let's go back to the book of Exodus. Now, I'll probably forget a whole lot of what I want to talk about tonight. But before we get to chapter 21, let's go back to chapter 19. Let's refresh just a little bit. Starting in verse 1. Now remember, they come out of Egypt because of the death of the Passover lamb. That's the only reason they come out. It wasn't because of their goodness. It wasn't because of all the plagues. They didn't win any victory. The only way they got to leave was the death of the firstborn. And because they had killed a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost of their houses so they would live. Okay? They've come through some tests. Didn't have anything to eat when they got out in the wilderness. Didn't have anything to drink. And God put them to that test, but He provided for them, didn't He? They're finally, 50 days later, they've arrived at Mount Sinai. In verse 1, it says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. Now, folks, this is just as applicable to you today as it was to our forefathers back then. Listen very carefully to what he says. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. The purpose here is not getting a set of laws where that you can keep by the letter and save yourself. It was not the purpose. They're already saved by the blood of the Lamb. Why has God given them these laws? It's His instructions on how to walk with Him and amongst our fellow man and live like the people who's going to the land. Okay? This is very, very serious. This is so serious that I'm afraid people are making the same mistake that our forefathers made. They're forgetting about God's purpose. God's purpose is not to make a people who could walk around and pray thus with the Lord. Turn to Luke chapter 18 with me. I'm going to show you what the letter of the law produces. By the way, I know degrees of people that have different walks with the Lord. But I don't know any that don't come short of the glory of God in sin, do you? I know some people claim they don't sin. But the ones that does, they ought to know they sin because they just lied. Everybody sins and comes short of the glory of God. But it's not because we don't have a heart to do what God says. It's because we still have this old fleshly nature with us. Paul talks so much about that. I don't have time to go over it all. But in chapter 18, and in verse 9, and he also told the parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went into his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the one was following the letter of the law, and he could lay claim to the fact that he fasted twice a week. He told God, you know, I'm not an adulterer. You know, he said, I'm thankful to you that I'm not like that. But he was proud and arrogant, wasn't he? He was proud of following the law, believing that he could save himself. Do you know why that our New Covenant brethren don't want to listen to us most of the time? Because most messianic people that I hear talk to New Covenant believers convinces them by their speech that they have to earn their salvation by their works, by keeping the law. And folks, not only are they doing themselves harm, but they're doing a lot of hurt to other people. I think we need to be very, very careful. Go back with me to Exodus now. We're going to start in chapter 21, but I want to explain just a little bit. Last week, God gave us the Ten Commandments. Now, you remember in chapter 19, Moses was given instruction to tell the people to make themselves ready, for on the third day, God's going to come down. And he's going to speak to them. Well, everybody got ready. Everybody washed their clothes, mikvah, if you will. They got cleaned up, consecrated themselves. And when God spoke from the mountain, it scared them to death. And what was their response to Moses? Moses, you go up and find out what God has to say. Well, God done said it and they done heard it, so why they need Moses to go up? You ever thought about that? It said that every one of them heard what God said. They were all afraid. Even Moses trembled. But God had gave the Ten Commandments. Now, there's a lot of people that wants to keep the letter of the law. Oh, but he hadn't given the other 603, yet there's 613 commandments. No, there's not. There's only 10. If you get right down to it, there's only two. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the only commandments there is. What was it they needed Moses to... They didn't understand. You know why they didn't understand? They had a heart problem. They even admit it themselves. It was because of their old hard hearts, they finally made the golden calf while Moses up here receiving the law. And God couldn't write it on their hearts. He couldn't give them the Holy Spirit. It was evidence that they had a stone, cold, rock, hard heart. But they still had the letter of the law. And they tried to follow the letter of the law. Why, 1,500 years later, does Yeshua come along and say, you've heard it said of them of old time, but I say to you. He said, fellas, you've had this wrong. You're trying to follow the letter of the law. You're trying to earn your own salvation. But what I'm telling you is, it's different than what you think. You need to look at the spirit of what's said. Remember, you needed the spirit back then, but you were unwilling to obey God, so he had to give them to you on stone tablets. All right. Look in chapter 20 with me at verse 22. Now, I know it don't start. The portion don't start at verse 1 of chapter 21, but it says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall not make an altar of earth for me. You shall make an altar of earth for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. You do realize that God is having to give a system of sacrifices now to get them to understand what he wanted to put in their heart. That's the only way they're going to see it. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody, or somebody maybe was talking to you and you just never could understand it, and they finally said, do I have to draw you a picture? That's kind of what God's saying. I mean, do I have to really draw you a picture here? See, because Moses, when they told Moses, you know, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. Look back at verse 20 of chapter 20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Moses said, don't do this. You know, you could have had this law written on your hearts and on your minds. You could have had the Holy Spirit. Don't do this. They refused. So what does God do? He starts giving them instructions. The commandments have not changed. It just aggravates me to death, you know, when I read the English Bibles, the subtitles of the chapters and the things that's going on, it's like ordinances for the people and sundry laws, and, you know, like, these are just little minute things. Did you know that everything that God says in the Torah portion was about the Ten Commandments? It was. Now listen very carefully to this. Now, I don't want you to miss this point. Since God spoke from the mountain, and they don't want to hear, God's going to have Moses come back up, and he's going to give them these instructions, these ordinances, these sundry laws, whatever. And in chapter 24, he's going to come back down. And if you read the Torah portion, you know that they all agree with it. Why does he go up there? He goes up there to get explanation for the people, detailed explanation of what the Ten Commandments were all about. They heard them from the mountain, but they didn't understand them because their heart's wrong. That you can't understand the Ten Commandments if your heart's wrong. You just can't do it. And so they want some explanation. Okay, God says, I'll give you explanation. I'll let Moses come up here. I'll give you some detailed things. What they don't know, this is a placement test. Now, as soon as this is over, Moses is going to come down. He's going to give them the law. He's going to go back to the mountain. Remember? This is next week's Torah portion. He's going to go back up on the mountain. He's going to receive instructions for the tabernacle. It's going to go all the way through chapter 31, him receiving the instructions for the tabernacle and how to build it, the pattern, if you will. And in chapter 32, God's going to send Moses back down, and they have made the golden calf. Wait a minute. They've also broken every commandment that God gave them in chapter 21 through chapter 24. It was evidence and proof and a way of God showing them their heart, because he knew all the time. Before we get into this, hold your place in Exodus. We'll be right back. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 2. And if I don't, you know, if you don't hear anything else I got to say tonight, please pay attention to what this says in John chapter 2. Gospel of John, chapter number 2, beginning in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Now, if we took time to look that up, let me just tell you right quickly. The Greek word there for believed is the word pistos. Pistos means to have faith in or to trust in, to entrust, okay? I believe it's Greek word 40, in Strong's Greek word 4011. But the word there, believed, look at the context again, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now, this wasn't the last Passover. I believe this is during the first or second year of his ministry. But he was at Passover. And he was doing signs. And it says many believed. Now, folks, in the modern New Covenant Church, you can get your name put on the church roll book because you believed, right? That's just as plain as day. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Yeshua, on his part, was not entrusting. Do you know that's the same word, the Greek word, as the word believed? It's the same pistos word. Now, let's read that with the same way they translated it in verse 23. But Yeshua, on his part, was not believing of them. They're trusting him, but he's not trusting them. That ought to break your heart. Let me read this again right quickly. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing, but Yeshua on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Our forefathers believed. These people believed. But God didn't have any faith in them, because he knew their heart. How many times have you tried to show people simple truths in the Scripture and they said, well, God knows my heart. They're doing it wrong, and they know they're doing it wrong, but God knows my heart. Oh, I'm not doing what God says, but God knows my heart. Well, he does, and you don't. And that ought to terrify you, the fact that you don't know your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Well, it's only the Lord can know it, and he does. And when he does, just like with these people back here in Exodus chapter 21, He's going to put them to a test, a placement test, if you will, so that they can see their heart. Now, they're going to wait patiently on Moses this time. Moses is going to come back down. He's going to give them every one of these laws. But while he's giving the instructions for the tabernacle, next Torah portion, they're going to break every one of these laws. No doubt, they're breaking these commandments as Moses is up here this time. What are the commandments? Starts out in verse 1 of chapter 21. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he's the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave, the bondservant here, plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, this master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Why? Because he's serving him from the heart. He was good to him. God says, if you're really keeping the commandments and you're really interested in this, he said, the first question I want to ask you is, how do you treat other people? How do you treat a person who has become so impoverished that they need to sell themselves to you as a slave? Now, God says the way I want it done is this. You bring him into your home. Now, our concept of a slave in Western mindset is completely different, because a man who would buy another Hebrew and bring him into his house to be a bondservant, now he's going to be expected to do twice as much work as any hired man this man has. But so is his children. So is the man's children. As a matter of fact, God expects them to treat this man just like one of his family. He eats at the master's table. He sleeps in the master's house. He's treated just like one of the children. And at the end of the 6 years, if he wants to go out on the seventh year, if he still wants to go, he's given liberty to go. And if you read the Torah before, you know that he has to supply him with enough to get him a new start. Oh, he's paid his debt, but the man has worked for him. And the man decides, you know, all my life I just messed it up. I keep losing everything that I had. And this master's been so good to me. I mean, he paid a debt that he didn't owe, because I had a debt that I couldn't pay. And see, it's a picture of what Yeshua's done for us. Especially those who have come to him with our Hebrew roots understanding. But how would we treat people today? I'm serious. This is something that's got to be dealt with. It may not be popular. People don't treat each other right. I mean, he keeps in this first part of it, the chapter 20, he talks about how that we should treat people. Look at verse 7. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave. Now, we wouldn't even think about something like that, but in this culture, and even under God, he allows this to take place. And he said, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she's not to go free as the male slaves do. If she's displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And God says, this is what you're going to do. You know, you buy this young woman and you're going to make a bride out of her. That's the purpose of buying her. But you change your mind. You're so fickle, you think, well, I don't like this one. I've had her around for a while and I don't really care nothing about her. You see, that word unfairness in the New American Standard really means, let me just look that up so I'll make sure to tell you. Treacherous. Because of your treacherousness to her. Why is it that we feel like that we have a right to be treacherous? Now, I've got to do this. Now, I know I've got a lot to cover, and we're going to try to get through it as quickly as we can, but go with me to Romans chapter 8 right quickly. This is something that I've been talking about for a good long while, about the sons of God, but it's something you really need to catch a hold of. Starting in verse 1, Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Now, Paul had just got through telling us how he struggled with the flesh. And he did. He struggled back and forth from time to time. He struggled with the flesh. He said, the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing them. He finally says, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And he said, Yeshua. That's who it's going to be. But Paul's making an explanation in chapter 8 and verse 1 where he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death, or the letter of the law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, the flesh walks after the letter of the law, but the born-again person walks after the Spirit because we have His Spirit. Verse 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. See, God knows your heart. He knows if you're able to do it. And we're not in the flesh. So verse 8 he says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You know, you might have said you trusted in Yeshua, but did He have any trust in you? That's a serious question. And I'm not questioning anybody's salvation. Don't get me wrong. But I believe it's something you ought to question. Does God, and does God have any right to trust in you? The only reason He can say trust in you is because you're willing and want to keep His commandments. Verse 9 again says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he does not belong to Him. If Messiah is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You listen to me carefully. I don't care how good you are at following the letter of the law. We're living in a day when God is about to reveal the sons of God, the 144,000, whatever you want to term them. But I'm here to tell you there'll be people that don't keep the law according to the letter of the law and condemn everybody, but it's because they're keeping the spirit of the law. You need a little proof while we're in the New Testament? Go with me to 1 John chapter number 3. This is something that needs to be said. Don't say you have to like it, but I wish you'd listen to it at least. Gospel of John. First Epistle of John, chapter number 3, and we'll start in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has fixed this hope, or has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Is that the same thing as saying, without holiness, no man will see God? I don't think that's a bit different. It's being holy. Verse 4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness or Torahlessness. And sin is Torahlessness. You know that it appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins no more, who sin has been seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, don't you start listening very carefully. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Folks, have you ever seen anybody that follows the letter of the law that's so legalistic that you think that they love? Now, I've said this before. When I first began to God to open my eyes to the Hebrew roots, I mean, I could see it was the truth. But I was afraid of it because I saw such a lack of love among people who were keeping commandments. It scared me. That wasn't the way it's supposed to be. Look at verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he has laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love the word, love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know this, or we will know by this, that we are of truth, and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn us. For God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Can I ask you a question? Is it pleasing in God's sight for you to keep the letter of the law and not the spirit? Is it pleasing to God that we keep Sabbath and feast days and not love our brother? It's John talking, not me. John said, that's impossible. How can a man say that he loves God and hate his brother? How can he? I mean, these laws back here in chapter 21, they're about how we treat other people. We know how our forefathers treated bondservants. They'd keep them 6 years, and at the end of the seventh year, they'd change their mind and said, oh, no, you can't go out. We're going to keep... When they turned them loose, probably some of them had been with them for years and years and years and years. But to follow the outward law, you know, to think that they'd keep judgment from coming on them in Jeremiah chapter 34, they let them go. But their heart wasn't in it. They turned right around and took them back again, didn't they? I want to ask you, is the keeping of the commandments of God really in your heart? I'm not telling you to try to keep the letter of the law and be perfect. I'm telling you, does your heart want to? Do you love your brethren? I mean, he makes it so plain, and I don't have time to go over every one of these laws, but just notice. Jump over to in chapter 21, verse 22 with me. Just give you an example. if men struggle with each other. And by the way, God has given these commandments to believers, is He not? These are all saved people. I mean, He's not going back to Egypt and telling these lost people they got to live by these laws. These are for believers. He even talks in here about a man having relations with animals. Why would God need to talk to people, believers, about things like that? Because I've been in the ministry almost 30 years, and believers struggle with these very things that God has in here. You might say, well, they're not believers. I'm not here to judge whether they're saved or not. See, the Torah should show them the error of their ways. And if they don't have a heart that wants to change, God can't change them. But He's given them a placement test. Look what He says in verse 22 of this chapter. If men struggle with each other, do men struggle with each other? Absolutely. Always have. Always will. But it says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely. Stuff happens. Men get in fights. Different reasons. Supposed to love one another, but they get in fights. I'll get to the root cause of this in a minute, but in this case, one of the men's wives that's going to have a baby, she gets struck and causes her to go into labor, and she has a child prematurely. Maybe she's just 7 months pregnant. But the baby's born. But he goes on to say, yet there's no injury. He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband made demand of him, and pay as the judges decide. But if there is further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You understand now why Yeshua said over there? You've heard it said of them of old time. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The context of this was if a woman had a baby prematurely. And in one case, he said there's two different options here. There's nothing wrong with the baby. It was born premature, and the man don't get away with it now. He's fined. The judge sets the fine. He has to pay it. I just got to ask you this question. Let's say that happens today. What do you think the man's going to demand? The baby's not hurt. It's just born prematurely. There might be some extra cost in hospital bills and prenatal care and things like that today. But what, even believers, if that took place, what's going to happen? Well, I know what's going to happen if a 70-year-old woman spills a cup of coffee in her lap and she gets $1 million for it. That's not equity, is it? That's not value for value. When you throw value for value out, you don't love your brother. Things happen. God don't let anybody get away with anything. You know, if something did happen, you know, it's going to be a greater penalty. He even talks about several different cases with slaves, you know, what would happen with them. But it's all in the essence of, what do you think? What about getting this thing straightened out? We're living in a world today where people don't want to do what the Torah says. Folks, I mean, Moses is going to come down, and they're going to look at this law. Moses is going to read it to them, all the explanation of the Ten Commandments. They're going to say, yes, sir, we're in covenant with that. We'll do that. Blood is going to be shed. Sacrifices are going to be made. They're going to sprinkle the book. They're going to sprinkle the altar. And they're going to set this aside, and they'll say, yes, sir, we're going to do it. But as soon as Moses goes up to the mountain, they're going to go to mistreating each other. I don't want to get too deep into it, but we know from what the sages have to say that Hur is no more mentioned. When Moses goes up on the mountain, he leaves Hur and Aaron in charge. Did they treat Hur right? According to the sages of Israel, he was killed because he wouldn't go along with making the golden calf. That might give you some idea why Aaron went along with it to keep himself from getting killed, because he was scared. And God had given them commandments not to make these other gods. God had given them commandments, and they had agreed to them about how they were going to treat each other. No, they're not intended to do that. Go back with me to... let's go to chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. We need to understand that there's consequences. There is consequences to things that people do. When a person steals from somebody, God said there's consequences. I mean, if you're a person like all these people were that says that we're trusting in God, what would give you the right to say you have to steal something? God said He would take care of you. He's proved that He'll give you food, He'll give you water. When you don't have any, you don't have to steal. God said there's consequences. So God works out a way. Things can be straightened out. Go with me to Luke chapter 17. Hold your place there in Exodus. Luke chapter 17. These principles, and I don't know why we don't pay any attention to this, these principles that are laid down in the Torah, if we're keeping them by the Spirit, it's all over the New Testament. Like in chapter 17 of the Gospel of Luke, it says in verse 1, He said to His disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." Stuff happens, okay? It does to all of us. But God said, woe to you, there's consequences. Verse 2 said, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Be on the guard, or be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times a day, saying, "I repent," forgive him. Folk, we don't like to do that. Now, honest God, we don't. If you want to emphasize this a little bit better, go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter number 18. We'll start in verse 21. Now, you know the verses 15 through 20 deals with a problem between brothers. And God gives ways to work it out according to the spirit of the law. And it can be serious. But in verse 21 it says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?'" I mean, you know, he's heard the instruction of Yeshua, and he realized how serious they were about dissension among brethren. And so he comes to the Lord, and he wants to know. He said, "Now, how many times?" Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Yeshua said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. That's 490, isn't it? To the revealing of the sons of God. There is so much he packs in here. Look at verse 23. "For this reason," now it gives this wonderful, wonderful parable here. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves," his doulos, his bondservants. "When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And so the slave fell on the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I'll repay you everything.'" Well, now, there ain't no way that he's going to be able to pay this kind of money back. It just ain't going to happen. Okay? It's physically impossible, but he's asked for mercy. So verse 27 says, "And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' And so his fellow slave fell on the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' He said, please give me some time, because this could be repaid. It's physically possible to repay. It might have been tough on the guy, I don't know, but this is how he's treating his fellow brother. Verse 30 says, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. And so when his fellow slaves saw that what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported it to the Lord of all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Is that serious? Because if he has to pay it all back, it's impossible for him to. Folks, this is no different than God saving us, blessing us, forgiving us of everything, and then we treat other people like that. You're not going to the kingdom of God. Look what he says in verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It always goes back to the heart, don't it? Look in Matthew chapter number 8. Now, I've had some people take offense at me for this story, but this is the Bible. That's all I'm giving you. Starting in verse 5. And when Yeshua entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And by the way, if you look at what this really says here, it's a young boy servant. Somebody that this man cares about and he loves deeply. He's a centurion, a Roman centurion. Verse 7 says, Yeshua said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come. And he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Yeshua heard this, he marveled. Now, is there a big difference in this man and those who believed in him, put their faith in him at Passover in John chapter 2? This man really had faith in him, didn't he? He said, Lord, you don't have to come to my house. He said, I know you have authority over everything. You have authority over sickness. You have authority over disease. I'm trusting you. And so Yeshua marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Does King James there say truly, truly? I'm not sure. Or verily, verily. I learned something a while back. Do you know that every time in the New Testament that is translated truly, truly, verily, verily, different translations, translated different, it's actually saying amen, amen. You know where the first time the word amen is ever mentioned? And the first usage of amen, amen. It's the woman that a jealous husband has put to the test. And when she says amen, amen, she means bring on the test. This is serious stuff. He said, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the sons of the kingdom keep the letter of the law. God says there's going to be people from the east and the west that's going to get to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the ones that keep the law by the letter, I don't care how good they think they are, if they mistreat their brethren, they're not keeping the spirit of the law. If they're not willing to forgive, God said, I'm not willing to forgive you. I mean, these things are so plain in this week's Torah portion. Go back with me to chapter 22. I'm going to read. Well, let me just start in chapter 22, verse 5. If a man lets a field or a vineyard be grazed by her and lets his animals loose so that he grazes another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. God said, I am not going to have people that think so little of other people that they'll take advantage of them, that they can just do anything they want to do. I mean, what kind of society would the kingdom of heaven be if he allowed people like this just to... I'll tell you what it'd be like. It'd be just like Moses on the mountain when they said, well, this Moses, you know, the man that God chose to lead us, I don't know what's happened to him, so we're taking over. And we're going to do it our way. We're going to make us a golden calf. We'll just call it Yahweh. We'll build an altar before it. We'll have a feast day before it. And we'll go back to Egypt. But guess what? I don't care how much control they tried to take. God was still in control, wasn't he? God says that kind of person is not going to enter. I'm not talking about your salvation. But you are closing the door to an opportunity to be one of the sons of God, to be one of those who God takes to the kingdom. Because you can say what you want. Your action speaks louder than words. It depends on how you treat folks as to whether or not you're going. Because the way you treat folks gives an idea of how you treat God. Let's go just a little bit farther. Look at verse 31 of chapter 22. Man, I wish I had time to go all this, but we don't. Verse 31 says, you shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. God said, you're different than other people. You know, this lesson that Tim done on kosher tonight, it ought not be whether or not there's worms come out of it. It ought to be because God said so. That ought to be the motivating factor in everything we do, because God said so. And he's right, and I want to do it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad to know that there's worms come out of it. How many of you ever eat a pork chop and drunk a Coca-Cola? Make you sick to think about it, don't it? Jenny going to throw up. Wouldn't it be better, though, if we just done it because we love God? Just simply because we love him? He says in verse 1 of chapter 23, he says, you shall not bear false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. People don't care to do that. Look, folks, I know what it's like to try to do what's right in God's sight and be threatened. If you don't do what I want, we won't support this ministry. There's a lot of folks that do that. They do it all the time. I don't care. If we get down to where we have to have service on my porch, I'm still going to do what's right. Okay? I don't care if people don't support us. I didn't get in this to win a popularity contest. I got in this to follow God and his commandments. Not with a letter, because I love him. There's too much work in this to do it, you know, for the letter of the law. You got to do it. God makes sure that we understand these things. Look at chapter 24 right quickly. I know it's getting late. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. You shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people. I got to stop right here. You remember back in chapter 19, there's something real special that was said there. God had instructed Moses, tomorrow, on the third day, I'm going to come down, I'm going to speak to you. Set boundaries around the mountain. The people can come up the mountain, but said, don't let them come up on the mountain or they'll die. Whether stoned or shot through, animal or man, it made no difference, they'll die. And there's always something that puzzled me. God tells Moses to bring the people up on the mountain. And if you remember in chapter 19, Moses said, but the people can't come up. Lord, you know, what are you saying? The people can't come up or they'll die. You remember that? Go back and read chapter 19. Because that always just amazed me. It's like God forgot. No, God just wanted them to see their heart. They weren't able to come up. because their heart wasn't right. You know, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, when God tells Moses, he says, you remember when the people said they don't want to hear me? You come up and find out what I say and they'll do it. God said, that's a good idea. Because, folks, if you don't want to do what God says, if you don't want to hear His voice, you'll die in His presence. You can't get to the kingdom. You can't be in His presence if you don't want to do what He says. It has to be from the heart. There's some of these people that had the heart for it. They got to go up on the mountain. 70 elders, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. They got to go up there. Verse 3 says, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. You know, it tells about a man couldn't murder somebody. It talks about in her Torah portion that two different places. You couldn't curse your mother and father. You couldn't. And he's, all he's doing is going back to the Ten Commandments. He said, you really can't do that without there's going to be consequences. But these people said, you know, that's what we'll do. It amazes me how quickly we think we can change our mind. There was a blood covenant made in chapter 24. At the end of chapter 24, Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the commandments written in stone. We won't hear about this again until we get over to chapter 32. But we'll realize that those people have hated their brother and killed each other like they killed her. They intimidated Aaron. They just took over. They done what they wanted to do. But God came down and dealt with them. Folks, we're so close. We're so close to this great tribulation thing. That this missing piece of the pattern, you know, this thing about us being tested about whether or not we're going to keep the law from the spirit or from the letter, I think we're right in the middle of it and didn't even realize it. It's a placement test. It defines what you will be in the wilderness, whether you'll make it or not. I'm convinced a lot of people, you know, I get emails and stuff all the time. Send us money so we can buy farms. When the tribulation comes, we'll have a place for everybody to come and eat. They ain't going to do that. It ain't going to happen. We're going to be dependent upon God. And we're going to be dependent upon how we treat each other and how we forgive each other. Folks, when this thing gets serious, there are going to be a lot of people who get serious. Including us. I hope I didn't make too many people mad out there. But if I did, I'm doing it for your own good. You may be real good at following the letter of the law. And I'm not against that. Do it the best that you possibly can. But if you've got a heart that says, I'm better than somebody, ask yourself, how do you treat other people? See, the only way that you can know that you've passed from death unto life is not because you keep commandments, but it's because you love the brethren. See, the real bondservant had to make this statement. I love my master. And I love everybody he's gave to me, my brethren. Then God says, that one's real. It doesn't matter if you use the name. Do you live it down? Tonight and this week, as we study the Torah portion, let's do something. And I beg this of you. Let's pray for each other. Honestly, when I read over there in Matthew chapter 18, when I read Luke chapter 17, I begin to wonder, you know, am I really doing what I do from the heart? I want you to know, you know, if I've done anything to you, I apologize. Lots of times people won't tell you, you know, they won't say anything. But I ask you forgiveness if I've done anything to hurt you. You know, if you do anything to me, I'm honest. I can forgive you. I can put it in the past. I can go on. I know there's consequences to everything we do. But let's pray for each other. Folks, we're running out of time. You see, this test, Paul said it was from the time that the cloud showed up. So this time that Moses, if they're getting this law and they're agreeing to it, that's a test. It was a placement test, and they didn't even realize it. They're going to start suffering. When they get into the wilderness, all the other things come. They're going to be a lot tougher. You know, from what Scripture teaches, we're going to make it better than our forefathers because we've got these examples. But I believe it's going to be because we learned how to follow the law of God by the spirit of the law and not by the letter. Because the spirit of the law teaches us how to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbors ourselves. And hey, that's what this whole thing was all about the whole time. It's not about 613 commandments. It's about two. It's about the 10 commandments boiled down to just two. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again tonight, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy. We thank you for the Torah. And Father, what it means to us in our lives. And Father, we realize that Hasatan gets us off on crazy notions sometime of trying to be perfect and trying to follow the letter of the law, when all the time you've been trying to tell us that we've heard it said of them of old time. But I say unto you, Lord, what do you say about walking in the spirit of the law? What do you tell us about the spirit that's within us? We know that we're no better than the Apostle Paul. If he couldn't keep the letter of the law, surely we shouldn't think that we can. Heavenly Father, make us just know that you're going to be the same one that delivered Paul will be the same one that delivers us from the death of this old body. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, to love each other, that we learn to love each other and forgive each other just as according to your word says, because we're following the spirit of it. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to help us to move forward in these last days, knowing that we only have a short time left. Father, what you do for each one of us, we'll thank you and praise you, and we'll love you, because we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.